I am good with faces. Names escape me, but not faces. The other night I said to Sue, do you remember the flight attendant we had from Los Angeles to Kauai? To which she said, why would I remember something like that? I said, well, you know, the guy with the big neck and the red complexion, red face and pitted complexion, you know, the one who looked like a hybrid between a bouncer and a caveman? No. You don't remember that? I remember the faces of all the flight attendants. They were in our hotel lobby when we checked in. Remember, they were over there wearing their civvies. To which she said, I have no reason to remember that, but if you want to remember it, be my guest. Oh, I remember faces. As you know, about 3 years ago, I went to Ireland with three other pastors, and we were taking a flight from Belfast, Northern Ireland to Glasgow, Scotland. And Brian Flory, one of the pastors, had a cousin who had lived in Ireland for the past 34 years. And she had come to meet us and greet us and bid us farewell. And when she arrived, Brian introduced us by first name. And as I looked at her, I said, man, I should know this lady from somewhere. But at the same time, said, how in the world would I know her? And she spent most of her life in Ireland. So long she spoke with the Irish brogue. And after we had talked a while, it was time to leave, and someone said, let's go, Bibby. And Susan's eyes bugged out. David? Bibby? And I looked at her, and it clicked. Susie Norton? Live and in person. I mean, the last time I saw her was at a party the week before I graduated from Manchester. She was a year behind me. She grew up on a farm in Michigan, and she went with her father to a dairy show. And this guy from Ireland was there to catch up on the latest in milking technology, I guess. They met, they fell in love, and there they are. You know, I never forget a face. Now, even though you may not have really great facial recognition, there are some faces that are, you might say, internationally known. We see their faces so often that they have become cultural icons for us. And I want to do just a little test this morning. Let's have the first picture, please. Who is that? Albert Einstein, genius, the theory of relativity, bad hair. Who's this? Mama, probably the greatest boxer in the world, a peace activist, a humanitarian. A guy, when I was in South Bend, would disappear on the streets of South Bend walking around. He liked to eat at the McDonald's across from Memorial Hospital. Who's this? Mother Teresa, the Sisters of Charity in Calcutta, ministering to the poorest of the poor, who picked the nearly dead off the street and gave them love and dignity in the last days of their lives. Who's this? Next. Now who's this? Queen Elizabeth II. We think of her, we think of the British monarchy. Her older son with big ears. Next. Now we're talking. Y'all know who that is, Julia Roberts. Who's this? Pope Francis, who is literally shaking up the Vatican in putting a new face on Catholicism. You may have heard in the news this week that Pope Francis will meet with the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. How long has it been since they have met? Not the two of them, but the Pope and the Patriarch. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Who's this? Moses, who bears a striking resemblance to Charlton Heston. Next, who's that? Now, you'll be challenged on this one. Any of you read Greek? Dave? Okay. Oh, just this much. Oh, Lord, help me. I'm losing my voice already. That is Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets of Israel. Next. Now, if you didn't get that one, do you know the artist who painted this? Salmon, I think, is his name. Probably the most famous portrait of Jesus that had ever been painted. In churches the world over, today is Transfiguration Sunday. It's a time to reflect upon that luminous meeting between those last three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What happened on that mountain is a mystery. That's the way it always is when frail humans encounter the holiness of God. And Peter had taken his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, mountain climbing. Those three were a part of Jesus' inner circle. And when they were on the mountaintop, Jesus went to pray. Jesus took the disciples up to the holy mountain, and as he prayed, something remarkable happened. My dear friend John died in 1985 at age 90. I took part in his funeral, and to help me in the preparation, John's son let me have one of his diaries. It was chock full of gems, and there's one that he wrote in 1916, 100 years ago today, or this year. It was the only entry of the day. He said, "Have you ever stood in front of the mirror and wished for a different face?" Yeah, I think all of us have. I remember someone commenting on a public figure who seemed to always have a distressed look on his face, and this person said he looked as though he had drunk from the cup of life and found a dead beetle at the bottom. Unless you're George Clooney, perhaps we've all wished for a different face. And as Jesus prayed, his face shined as bright as a lightning bolt. His clothes were a bedazzling white. And then company came. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, and they formed what we could say was an awesome threesome. Luke says that they were all in God's glory. Now, Dave will remember from seminary days, from your Hebrew, I'm sure, that glory translates weight, as in heft. To be in the glorious presence of God is to experience God's weighty presence. And as the disciples are experiencing this presence, they couldn't think straight. The words tumbled out of their mouths and fell at their feet, because who could describe it? The classical artist Raphael, if we can see that picture, took a stab at that moment. Have you seen that picture? I'm not an art critic. I don't remember the years from which that came. But here we have Jesus with Moses to the left holding the law. We don't want that Moses yet. We want Raphael. Moses and Elijah to either side, the disciples below shielding their eyes at this glory they could not absorb. It was a transforming moment for Jesus, for the disciples. But it also spoke of a transforming moment for Moses when he met God in the burning bush on Mount Horeb. If you remember the story, it was later that God summoned Moses up the mountain again, where Moses spent 7 days with God. And when he came down, he carried the tablets with the Ten Commandments chiseled into them. But he also came down with a facial. The text says that because he was in the glorious presence of God, his face was altered so much so that it scared the children of Israel to death. They ran away. The only way Moses could be with the people after that was if he had put a veil over his face. But not only did his face change, he grew horns. You have to look under. Yeah, I can see him. They're up under there. He's got horns. And there have been other sculptures that you may have seen from the medieval period that showed that. Now, how did Moses get horns? Well, Michelangelo finished this sculpture in 1515. And the Bible he used to inspire this painting was St. Jerome's translation of the Bible. And in this passage about Moses on Mount Sinai, there is a word that can be translated one of two ways, shine or horns. And so instead of saying that Moses' face shined, the translation came out, Moses had horns. So if the text says Moses had horns, Michelangelo gave him horns. Now, Elijah, yeah, he had his own transforming moment. He was running for dear life from Queen Jezebel. And if you remember anything about that story, he was running for his life because he had made fools of 400 of her prophets of Baal. You see, the children of Israel were now worshiping the Baal gods. And Elijah had come as a kind of throwdown as to whose God was the greatest. And so the 400 prophets of Baal build this altar and they stack it high with wood, and whosoever God would come down and ignite the fire, that would be the God that Israel worshiped. And so the gods of Baal pranced and danced all around it. They worked themselves into a fever. And there is Elijah taunting them. The text literally means, "Where is your toilet-going God?" And they worked themselves to exhaustion, no fire. And then Elijah comes along and douses the pile with water. And then he douses it again. And then he fills a trench around the altar with water. And he calls down the power of God Almighty. Whoosh! The whole thing goes up in flame. Not only were the prophets of Baal embarrassed, they were corralled and killed. More about that in another sermon. You know, it seemed to Elijah that his faithfulness was more trouble than it was worth. Wherever he preached, people were out to get him. And one day, while he was in the depths of depression, God told Elijah to go climb a mountain. First Kings said no sooner had he reached the summit than the wind began to blow, and it blew so very hard that the mountain split in two, rock shards flew everywhere. But 1 Kings says God was not in the wind. And then came a remarkable earthquake that shook the mountain and almost turned it into a pile of rubble. But it says God was not in the earthquake. And then came this intense wall of fire that incinerated everything in its path, but God was not in the fire. And then came sheer silence. And in the silence, it says, Elijah heard the still, small voice of calm and the assurance that out of that silence, God was speaking to him a word of God's protection and provision. And so here we have on the mountaintop Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Each one had been enshrouded in a cloud-covered mountain. Each one was given a promise and provision. Each one had a difficult, yes, even dangerous mission to fulfill. And in the time we have left, don't look at your watches, please. In the time we have left, I wanted to talk a little bit about what each of their faces have to say. You know, in the Sunday school class I'm teaching, we were talking last week about the relationships between the Old and New Testaments. We said that the two are not opposing fighters in, you know, opposite corners of the ring. It's not a fight between God's judgment in the Old Testament and God's grace through Jesus in the New Testament. It's not a 15-round battle between law and generosity. And Moses is the face of the law. And what do we think of when we think of law? What's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Obey
in the name of the law. Prohibitions, restrictions,
guidance.
Okay, you're going theologically to where I'm going. Let me do this other first. Regulations. Having controls over human beings so that society doesn't disintegrate into chaos. Law, when I think of law, I think of the signs. No trespassing, no solicitation, no fishing, no U-turns. You get the picture. Because without rules and regulations, things fall apart. When I play golf, I have to obey, well, I don't have to, but I do obey by the USGA rules of the game. In sporting events, we have referees and umpires. Otherwise, as Mara said, we'd have 60 players all in the field at one time instead of 11. We need rules and regulations, but sometimes we think that the law is summed up in the simple sentence, no. No, and again, no. Well, the truth is, I am not as free to do as I please. I can't drive as fast as I want. My freedom stops when it infringes upon your rights. I can't be partying at 3 in the morning and keeping my neighbors awake. I can't keep as many fish as I would like. I can't take what is not mine. And the biblical laws are given for our benefit, not to confine us, not to constrain us, but to give us boundaries. The laws are given so that we may exercise our freedom and live well within the limits. And as Marv was saying to the kids, the Ten Commandments are the basis of our relationship, all of our relationships with God and with one another. You're to honor your parents. Don't worship pagan gods. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't hop in bed with your neighbor's spouse. See, Moses is the face of the law, but then there is Elijah who is the face of God's prophetic word. Now, some of us have this mistaken idea of the prophets as men who looked into this crystal ball to tell what was happening down in the future, and that's not how it is. The prophets were those who had their ears tuned to God's voice. The prophets heard what God wanted to say. And for Elijah, it meant calling Israel back to their first love, pleading with them to turn away from the worship of Baal to the worship of the one true God. God called the prophets of Israel to renew worship. He called them to repentance. Some of them pronounced judgment against Israel because the needs of the poor had been neglected. Some condemned the nation for tolerating injustice to those that they were most meant to protect. Honoring God's law, heeding God's word, that's all important. But God also knew that we needed another face. The face of the one on your bulletin cover. We only need to look at the eye to know who it is. It's the gospel face of Jesus. And we need him because we know the laws, but we don't keep them. We know the prophetic word. We hear it, but we don't listen or act upon what God said through them. You know, the gospel face of Jesus did what we could not. He kept the law to the letter. He lived a whole and holy life. He did not sin. He, as it was said by someone, they said, the wonderful part is that God accepted Jesus' perfection on our behalf. Here, listen to that again. The wonderful part of that face of Jesus is that God accepted his perfection on our behalf. That's what I mean in that benediction when I say, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Free from law, free from fear, free from judgment, free from addiction, free to love God and serve others in Jesus' name. To love because God in Jesus Christ loved us first. I want to leave you with something written by a Jesuit priest named Anthony DeMello. He said, I had a fairly good relationship with the Lord. I would ask him for things. I would converse with him, praise him, thank him. But I always had this suspicion that he wanted me to look at him, and I would not. I would talk, I would pray, but I was always looking the other way because I didn't want to see his face. He said, I was afraid that I would find accusation there for some unrepented sin. I thought I would find some demand there. There would be something that he wanted from me if I looked into his face. And then one day, I finally summoned the courage and I looked. And there was no accusation, and there was no demand, there was no judgment, just a face that said, I love you. And when I walked out, I felt like Peter, who had denied knowing Jesus three times, and I wept. Oh, may not any of us come to the end of our lives and be weeping because we didn't know. Casey was given a glimpse. He knows the face of love, do you? Because in that face, you can look so deeply. If you need your bulletin cover on your refrigerator, put it there, because in that face, there is no accusation. There is no demand. There is no judgment. There's just that look that says, I love you. And because of this, we have joy. Joy that can never be taken from us. The joy of which we shall now sing.